New Testament, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You will please remember that through this month we have our evening service, or an evening service in WMUU-FM at 10 p.m., 10 to 11 o'clock. We always get good response from these services. People are able to listen in who don't normally hear our radio programs, and do remember that evening service at 10 o'clock and pray that the Lord will bless it. We had a very nice call from a gentleman in Easley. He picked it up last week and was so blessed that he said that he sat up to 2 o'clock in the morning and just going over what the Lord had done in his own heart through the message. So that's certainly encouraging. Do pray also for our continuing radio announcements and adverts highlighting the papal visit and what's involved in it. Pray for our brother Charlie this week. He'll be videotaping for our television spots the advert for our little booklet, Rome and the Bible Believer. And then we hope to have an 8-minute segment in a news magazine program on Channel 7, WSPA. And we're going to send Mrs. Walsh and Dr. Verdon down there. And they're going to speak. Dr. Verdon is one of our elders. And he's a southerner. You'd never have guessed it talking to him, mind. But he's a southerner. Mrs. Walsh is not an elder. She's always a younger. And she's a northerner. And she's also a converted Roman Catholic. And so we think that we've got a good mix to answer the questions as to why we oppose the ecumenical visit of the Pope to Colombia on the 11th of September. So do pray about those things this week. Now Acts 5 verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young man came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the word of God, for its simple, clear, unmistakable message to our souls. We pray that thou wilt take thy word now and write it upon our heart, We ask Thee, our God, that this will be a time when we will be shut in with the Lord. We pray that every extraneous thought may now be dealt with by the Spirit. And we pray that Thou wilt concentrate all our thought upon the Word of the Lord. God grant that Thou wilt speak searchingly to each and every heart. As a church, we need to be quickened and revived. And we pray that Thou wilt accomplish that even at this time. We ask these things in Jesus' name, through the merits of His all-sufficient blood. Amen. This morning we have three texts of Scripture. One in the book of Acts chapter 5, one in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, and one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. Acts chapter 5, and verse 9. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? And then Ephesians chapter 4 and the 30th verse. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And finally, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, one of the briefer verses of the New Testament, quench not the Spirit. It is a matter of the most important significance for us to recognize that some of the most solemn warnings against sin, and particularly against sinning against the Holy Ghost, in the whole Word of God, are issued not to vicious worldlings, but they are issued to the Church of Christ, to those people who profess the name of the Lord Jesus, taking that name upon them in a peculiar way, saying to heaven, earth, and hell that they are God's redeemed people. It is to these people that the most solemn and serious warning about sinning against the Holy Ghost are issued. We as God's people ought never to take the things of God for granted. We ought never to become used to holy things. We ought always to remember the injunction of Solomon that we should keep our foot when we come to the holy place. We should watch very, very carefully how we walk, not only in the sight of men, but in the sight of God. It is imperative that as believers, we never become careless about the things of God. We take the great doctrines of Scripture very seriously. And I make it my practice to spend most of my ministry seeking to expound and apply the great central doctrines of the faith, what Thomas Chalmers used to refer to as the cardinal essentials of the gospel. These doctrines, the assurance of salvation, the fullness of grace in Christ, the all-sufficiency of His blood atonement, the security of saints placed by an act of God's Spirit in union with Christ, all these doctrines are of great comfort and of great spiritual power in the lives of the people of God.
But we must never make them a pretense for sin. We must never make the doctrines of the gospel into what Paul calls a cloak of maliciousness. We need to ensure that our grasp of what men have come to call the doctrines of grace are not turned into an excuse for licentiousness. It is one thing to believe in the doctrines of full and free sovereign grace. It is quite another thing to become what in theology is called an antinomian, who cares nothing in reality about how he lives. As long as his theory's right, he doesn't care about practical holiness. Sin in the lives of the people of God is a great evil. It's all the more an evil when it is, far from being deplored, courted and cosseted and welcomed by the believer. I believe that this is the greatest single reason for the dearth that you find in our churches today. It's the greatest single reason why so many of God's professing people are living at a low ebb spiritually, believing the right things, but not knowing the vital power of daily walking with God, not knowing the vital power of godliness. But of all the sins that we as Christians are capable of committing, I feel that those that are in a special sense sins against the Holy Ghost are dangerous. They're ruinous to our spiritual enjoyment, to our spiritual usefulness, and far more importantly, they're especially detrimental to the glory of Christ as we represent Him in this world. So today, as we come very near the end of our prolonged series of studies in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and we probably only will proceed with one or two more studies, unless the Lord directs me to other areas. But as we approach the end of this series, I want us to consider a solemn warning to Christians about sinning against the Holy Ghost. We've taken three texts. They have one thing in common. Each of them speaks about a sin against the Holy Ghost in the church. We're going to deal with them one at a time, tempting the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, and quenching the Holy Spirit. Now in Acts 5, we're dealing with tempting the Holy Spirit. Here we have that very familiar story of Ananias and Sapphira. It's amazing the contrast that you have in the church. Chapter 4 ends with one of the highlights of the New Testament. Introduces us to one of the godliest and most gracious, most committed Christians the world has ever seen. Barnabas, who laid everything that he had at the feet of the apostles, more significantly at the feet of the Lord Jesus. But here's the contrast. Ananias and Sapphira sold their possession. Nobody asked them to sell it. And as Peter told them, when they did sell it, nobody asked them for the money. But they came into this communal life that the people of God were then practicing. And they said, there's all our possession. And of course that meant they were going to live entirely out of what was held in common by the entire group. But they lied.
They just give a portion, hoping not to be found out, of course. But Peter spoke to them very, very bluntly. Why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? You have not lied unto man. You have lied unto God. And then later in verse 9, how is it you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Now this is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And you can see immediately that tempting the Spirit of the Lord was for them lying to the Holy Ghost. To tempt the Spirit was to lie to the Spirit. It was the sin of hypocrisy. It was the sin of putting on the show. The sin of making a grand profession before men in the name of the Lord, and yet all the time before God Himself, living in a very opposite way. The sin of hypocrisy. That was their sin. But theirs was a very peculiar sin of hypocrisy. It was such a sin as to hurt the operation of the church, which was particularly the sphere of the Holy Spirit's working with power and blessing. You see, these finances that were coming in for the smooth running of the church in all its operations and all its needs. This money that was coming in was to enable the work of God to go forward and keep going forward to meet the needs of the people of God in all their different personal necessities as well as the collective needs of the whole body. And by the action of Ananias and Sapphira, the church was being robbed. The individual believers were being robbed. The whole work of God, to some degree, was being hurt. The Spirit of God was jealous for this sphere of His operation. This is why their sin is called lying, not to man, but to God, the Holy Spirit, and tempting the Spirit of God. It was not a sin of ignorance. It was not a sin that one would just slide into. It was a sin not even of words, but a sin of deep purpose and a sin of deliberate action. And very clearly it called forth the judgment of God. It was tempting the Spirit of God, tempting Him to judgment, tempting Him to swift retribution. Now that should tell us something that every Christian needs to hear. I'm going to leave aside this morning the entire question as to whether Ananias and Sapphira could ever have been saved. I'm going to leave that aside, for Peter doesn't take it up here at all. They were certainly in the church. They were in the church when the church was at its zenith. They were in the church in the midst of the greatest revival that God has ever sent to the earth. They were in the church when the Holy Spirit was more clearly manifesting the fullness of His miraculous power than at any other time, even in the New Testament period. They were there when heaven came down to earth. So whether they were saved or whether they weren't, we leave aside. And we learn this. It is a fact that in the very best of churches, under the very best of circumstances, with the greatest possible incentives to do right, there are some who bear the name of Christ and they are guilty of crass hypocrisy. We can see them here in Acts 5, and we will have them in every age of the church's life. Now, God hates hypocrisy. He hates hypocrisy. He says, if you're a hypocrite in the church,
If you're making a fair pretense to men, if you're making a verbal profession before men, but your heart is in the darkness of rebellion against God, you're a liar to your God. A liar to God. You tempt His Spirit to move with speedy vengeance.
We ought to learn that hypocrisy is a great evil that God hates. But more than that, every Christian should learn from this the great sin of sapping the energy of the Church of Christ and destroying to some extent its usefulness. That's a sin against the Holy Ghost. We ought to mark here the very close identification of the Holy Spirit and the Church, so that when you destroy the inner purity of the Church, when you hurt the witness of the Church, when you sap the energy of the Church, when you introduce alien forces into the Church, you are not merely sinning against a pastor and an elders board and the congregation, but, says Acts 5, you are sinning against the Holy Ghost. Because God the Holy Spirit is not an American individualist. And I use those words very carefully. If I were in Britain, I would put it another way, but I'm not in Britain. I'm preaching to Americans. The hallmark of so much that goes under the name of Christianity today is the great individual, the great evangelist, the great communicator, the great this, the great that, and it's man, the individualist. God, the Holy Spirit, is not such an one. Now, He uses individuals peculiarly, in a great way. But I want to tell you this, and I'm not wanting to in any way hurt your sensibilities, or I'm not wanting in any way to digress, but it's something that's peculiarly difficult for Americans, especially American fundamentalists, to understand. With all the social and political and historical emphasis on independence, and I have no criticism for that in its political and social implications, it is difficult for American believers to understand that God the Holy Spirit is not wedded to this individualistic, independent attitude. God the Holy Spirit identifies His action peculiarly with His Church. We're not just a bunch of individuals running in different directions. The Church of Jesus Christ, as I read this Bible, is the great vehicle through which the Holy Spirit operates. And I tell you, be it this preacher, or one of his elders, or one of his deacons, or one of his people, be it whoever it may, if we would dare to rob the Church of Christ of its energy for God's service, if we would introduce into it that which would destroy its usefulness, oppose its work and oppose its witness, by word or by action, we are sinning against the Holy Ghost. It's a serious thing, this. The consequences are serious. They're serious for the Church. If God doesn't step in to remove such a cancer, it'll destroy the church in its local expression here anyway. And if God were to save the church from that, then for the individual there's either chastening or removal. Aye, there is a sin unto death. You couldn't read the story of Ananias and Sapphira and not realize it. I know men, and I believe God snuffed out their lives because, as Christians, their testimony was bringing great dishonor to Jesus Christ and was blighting the whole witness of the church. It's chastening or removal. But God the Holy Spirit will protect the instrument which God has decreed as the vehicle of His blessing, communicating the gospel of Christ until He has fulfilled His purpose. Tempting the Holy Spirit. I wonder, my friend, this morning, where you stand in this. Wonder about the reality of your spiritual profession. God only knows that. Nobody looking at Ananias and Sapphira knew they were one whit different from anybody else up until this point. I look out in this congregation this morning, I can't see your heart. Neither can you see mine. But God sees them both. I wonder where you stand in this regard this morning. What about your profession? Is it just fair words? Backed up by a mass of corrupting hypocrisy? Or is it the real thing? Does it ring true with God? Oh, I trust you'll examine your heart in this. Your hypocrisy is tempting the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4, we have the second of these three sins. It's grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm only dealing with the first part of the text because I have already, in a former study, preached on the sealing of the Spirit. But he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It's imperative that we understand that these words form the climax of a prolonged argument for Christian holiness. We can break in at verse 25. Verse 24 ends up speaking of true holiness. Wherefore? Now let's get that. A man who seeth is created in righteousness. That is justification. Aye, but he's also created in true holiness. That is sanctification. It's not complete. Oh, in this life we are not sinless. But I want to tell you, every man who is saved receives true holiness. No sham. This is the very opposite to what we have been talking about in Acts 5. This is not the mere profession. This is not the mere V and show. This is true holiness. Wherefore, if you're really saved, if you've really got true holiness, then these are the things that are going to follow. Wherefore, putting away lying. Now we have a whole list of things. Look at them very quickly. Because these are the things that grieve the Spirit. Put away lying. Speak every man the truth with his neighbor. I want to tell you, my friend, when Christians are found to be liars, it is grieving to the Holy Spirit. I know from personal experience, when I find a Christian to be a liar,
It destroys my confidence in that man. I remember a preacher many years ago, and he could make many fair statements. He's still preaching to this day. And people accept him as a very nice and good and gracious and great man, and I just leave him to God, and I trust that he's a lot better than I give him credit for, because I can never forget the time, and he has never come to apologize, but I can never forget the time when he was in a critical situation, and I stood and I watched him lie and lie and lie again. And ever since, in my mind, every time that preacher's name comes up, there it is, that man stood on a solemn occasion, and he didn't make a mistake, he didn't forget a fact, he just went down the line spinning a story that was to save his skin, and it was lies, a tissue of lies from first to last. Now God can forgive that. And as I say, I trust the man is in a much better condition than I'm giving him credit for. God can forgive it. All I know is that never to my knowledge did he ever acknowledge and repent and confess those lies to the people to whom he made them. My, how grieving to God the Holy Ghost. When those who are indwelt by the Spirit of truth are found to be liars. And there's nothing excuses it. Nothing excuses that. I'm not going to get into the knotty areas about should a Christian ever be in counter-espionage or espionage, is it ever right for him to deceive an enemy? Those are moral philosophy problems and ethics problems that you and I are not going to face, and I'm not getting into the abstract. We face the concrete situation. Broadly, I say this to you, it's never right to be a liar just to enhance your job. I remember at a very critical time in Northern Ireland when a lot of young men were just ordinary, decent young fellows were swept away by the tide of violence that the IRA had mounted. They felt absolutely frustrated and they were easily talked into joining organizations that promised, well, if the government sells us out, we will stand, and we will do this, and we will do that, and we will do the other thing. Mostly they could do nothing. It just turned out to be an illegal thing. But these young men would have known nothing of that at the beginning. Just fools. Easily led. Police obviously would want to break into any such organization. They would always pick up, as always, in these cases, the small fry, and through them try to crack down and get to the bigger ones. Sadly, some young Christians get caught up in that. Mostly they would get into it, they would find that they were in the wrong place and get out, but once their name was linked, as soon as anybody split, then the police would grab them. And what they would do, they'd bring them to police headquarters in Belfast. And there were two Plymouth Brethren detectives, professing Christians. One in particular, I remember his name to this day, and he would weasel his way into them, and he would say, "Now you're a Christian, and I'm a Christian." And then he would spin them a load of lies and deceit, knowing that he was going to put the nearest thing to an innocent person in prison for years to come just to make his own record look good. I want to tell you, my friend, when I looked at that man, there's a saying in Northern Ireland, if he was on fire, I wouldn't spit on him.
Now that's rather crude, but it puts it just right. There is absolutely no vindication for that.
To be a liar.
I have met businessmen. And just to get out of a situation, they'll be liars. Then they can go to church and forget all about it. That's grieving to the Holy Spirit. I have said this before from this pulpit. It'll bear repetition. But it grieved me greatly when my own brother was hiring men for very highly paid positions. And he told me, if all other things are equal, if a Mormon applies for the job, I'll give it to the Mormon. Because my experience of them in business is that they are honest, they are straight, they are hard workers, they do what they say they do, and they carry through in the job. Now, I don't know if he was right or wrong in that assessment, but it was his assessment. And I felt, here's a fellow who belongs to the Salvation Army. He meets Baptists, Presbyterians, and all the rest of it. He doesn't say, all other things being equal, I'd give it to a professing Christian. Hard to take that. That's grieving to the Holy Spirit when Christians become liars. And then it says, be ye angry and sin not. Yes, there is a righteous indignation, but it's very rare. And normally when your anger gets the better of you, and it does that with us all at times, it's sin. And that's grieving to the Holy Spirit. When you talk about losing your temper, of course, that's just a shorthand version of saying that your temperament is, your normal temperament is set aside. And for that period of time, you're out of control. That's grieving to the Holy Spirit. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. How many neat little principles have been made up around that text. But it's very simple, you know. I know Christians, husbands and wives, and they can go for days, hardly speak to each other. I know Christians in the same church who have gone for years and they won't speak to each other. I want to tell you something, and I'm going to be very brutally blunt about this. When you get into the body of a church and you have something simmering and boiling up in your heart that you can go to bed night after night with wrath in your heart against a brother and you can't even talk to that man or that woman, it's grieving to the Holy Spirit. Grieving to the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at it. Let him that stole steal no more. Hold a second. Should we really have to tell Christians that you're not to be a thief? Do Christians actually steal? Aye. Now they're not out in bank robberies. You're still not to steal. There are many ways of stealing. I want to tell you, the Christian who is paid a wage to work so many hours at such a rate and thinks that he can spend 3, 4, or 5 hours of that time saying he's witnessing for the Lord is both a liar and a thief. Oh, there's a place to witness for the Lord. There are many other people, of course, and they're in a staff position that they just have to do their work, whether it takes 30 hours a week or 70 hours a week. Well, that's okay. You can take your 4 or 5 hours and witness for the Lord. But I want to tell you, Christians ought not to steal. Can I say just in passing, there's one thing that you ought to be very careful about stealing. And that is a man's reputation. Be very careful about stealing a man's good name. It's grieving to God the Holy Spirit. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. No corrupt communication. No communication that has the mark of the pit about it. I think the Lord has created us as entire people. I think I can prove that from the Bible. I don't think you've got to be one of those misanthropic characters that has to imagine that a sense of humor was somehow created by the devil. And it has no place in a Christian. I don't believe in that kind of Christianity. But I do believe in this, that there are certain things you don't joke about. When I heard on tape the words of one of America's leading fundamental preachers saying that he's such a sports nut that he prays in the name of Roger Staubach, God the Father, God the Son, and Roger Staubach, I want to tell you, that's a corrupt communication. When he puts the blood of Jesus Christ in the same sentence with a cheese whopper as things that he specially loves, I want to tell you, that's a corrupt communication. That's a vile thing. Vicious thing. I've heard preachers, maybe those with an extremely sharp sense of humor are more at risk here. I've heard preachers, and their jokes ultimately come to center on the person or the work or a miracle or something of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a corrupt communication. There are certain things that you don't joke about. Not only that, there are those things that the world takes for granted that they ought never to be part of a believer's vocabulary. We live in an age of the greatest laxity in morals. And corrupt communications, things that are especially communications between the sexes, ought to be very, very carefully guarded with the modesty of the Spirit of Christ. You ladies, and I thank God that, to my knowledge, I have no ground for complaint in this church. I thank God for that, for I know many other churches where there are grounds for complaint. But you ladies, ever be very careful that in appearance, in demeanor, in look, in action, and in word, you maintain strict modesty. And you men never transgress into the area of corrupt communication. The music halls of the world are full of it. Let us therefore grieve not the Spirit in this way. Now these are some of the things. If time permitted, you could go into Galatians 5, look at 19. You'll see the works of the flesh which are manifest. And they are the opposite to the fruit of the Spirit. They are the things that grieve the Holy Spirit. Now we are particularly told, do not grieve the Holy Ghost. The word grieve means injure. Or it has the meaning of insult. Obviously, again, it's the Holy Spirit's work in the church that is particularly before us. We cannot injure the essence of eternal deity, but we can injure that work that the Holy Spirit is doing in and through His church. When we are guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit, what we are doing is we are causing a removal of the sweet influences and manifestations of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We are breaking down fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We are putting distance between us and the Lord. There is an awful picture of this, you know, in the book of Ezekiel. The Church of Christ would do well to remember that repeated grieving of the Spirit is what leads to total apostasy. It's what leads to total destruction. As far as our usefulness to God is concerned, you look in the book of Ezekiel and you have the vision of the departing glory. It used to be central in the whole work and witness of the church, but little by little by little, the Spirit of God is removing Himself and He's more and more at a distance. This is what happens when Christians and churches grieve the Holy Ghost by sin. Cause for blasphemy in others. What an insult to the sanctifier when those who profess to be His sanctified ones are living in flagrant sin, grieving to the Spirit. Men and women, there are many, many things that are important to us in this church. Many things. But I want to tell you, most important of all is the presence and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of God, who is well signified under the symbol of the dove, if the Spirit of God is driven away, grieved out of our lives, grieved out of our service, then we're in sad shape indeed. Grieve not the Spirit. And then finally, not only have we tempting the Spirit and grieving the Spirit, but quenching the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Quench not the Spirit. The word quench means what you'd expect it to mean. It means to extinguish or to repress. Now here, we just have a personal word for each of us individually for a start. Be very careful about your personal whims and attributing them to the Holy Spirit. Be very careful about just saying, well, the Spirit told me this and the Lord told me that and the Lord told me another thing. If I were to believe all that Christians say the Lord told them to do, the Lord would be far from the immutable God. He'd be the most changeable being imaginable. Every whim, they say the Lord tells them. Be careful about making such claims. The Lord can give you a burden of heart through His Word, through prayer. His Spirit will lead. He will direct your paths if you acknowledge Him in all your ways. And when the Holy Ghost, not your whims, when the Holy Ghost moves you, listen, never try to repress that work. That's dangerous and foolish. When I look back to the time God called me into the ministry of the Free Church, I have to thank the Lord for His mercy and His long suffering. But when the Lord spoke to me in a very, very remarkable way, for the next 2 weeks, I really quenched the Spirit. Now, I didn't think I was quenching the Spirit. I said, Lord, do it again. Do it again. As if the experience itself would in some way confirm the word of the Spirit. Those 2 weeks were weeks of misery, darkness, despair. And that's the way the rest of my life would have been had it not been for very wise words from my minister, Bert Cook. It's difficult for us to imagine just how sore a ruin it is for a Christian to repress, to extinguish the movings of the Spirit of God. That word extinguish, of course, does raise the idea of fire, and fire and the Holy Spirit in Scripture are closely identified. Acts 2, for example. And couldn't we well say here when it says quench not the Spirit, never try to put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't want wild fire. We don't want spurious fire. We don't want man-made counterfeits. But on the other hand, neither do we want a cold, lifeless farce that calls itself Christianity. Oh, we have got to be so full of decorum in church. We have this stupid notion, and I say that honestly, it is stupid. Oh, I understand where it came from, and I can understand the good intentions that gave rise to it, but nonetheless, it's a man-made stupidity that draws the distinction between a worship service and a gospel service. And you can't sing too hard in the Sunday morning. That's a worship service. Can't throw your head back and put your chest out and fill your lungs with air and really give God the glory. You don't say hallelujah in a Sunday morning. That's a worship service. Man, where did we ever come to that sort of pass? Man-made nonsense. You see, our decorum can ultimately come to be just a nicely colored shroud to cover the corpse of a dead church. Never think that a nice choir, and I like to have a good choir, but never think that a nice choir and high class music and a lovely form of service and everybody feeling aesthetically fulfilled is Christianity. For it's not. And what's more, however much it may be of peripheral value, it can never be of the essence of Bible Christianity. If we don't have the Spirit of God, it doesn't matter what you have. You can have the best preachers, the nicest singers, you can have it all. If you don't have the Spirit of God there, it's dead. Don't put out the fire of the Holy Ghost. How can we do that? How can we put out the fire? You look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and you'll find that the surrounding texts will show that you put out the fire by rebelling against the leading of the Lord. I'm not accepting with praise His providential dispensations. Verse 18, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, give thanks. When God is dealing, as we were singing this morning, in such a way that we cannot see, we're not willing to sing by faith and trust the leading of the Lord, but rather rebelliously we would try to have our own way, I want to tell you that is putting out the fire of the Spirit. You look at verse 18 again. There's an emphasis on prayer with praise. The neglect of prayer and thanksgiving, that puts out the fire of the Spirit of God. Where do churches first lose out with God? In their prayer meetings. That's where they first lose out. When we get used to the prayer meeting, and we just come and go, and then we come less and less and less, until finally prayer meeting is a dead meeting. May I tell you, if we lose the fire of God in our prayer meeting, we have lost the fire of God, period. It's gone. Don't put out the fire in the prayer meeting. You can also put out the fire of God by neglect of the will of God. Verse 18 is speaking of the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There's one thing that ought to concern me, and that is the will of God. When Christians know the will of God, fly in the face of God and refuse to do the will of God. That's quenching the Spirit. Then, of course, verse 20. You can put out the fire by despising the Word of God. Despise not prophesyings, those inspired utterances of the living Word of God. That's how you put the fire out. Surely there's another way. The most insidious of all. I think this is the thing that is cursing our fundamental churches. And that is the neglect or the ignoring of the teaching of the Bible concerning the Holy Spirit. And especially concerning His fullness and His power. I don't want to harp on one theme, but I remind you again of what most of you at some time or another have said during this past year. Some of you have been saved for a few years. Some of you have been saved for many years. But the almost unanimous verdict of this people has been, however long you've been saved, this is the first time in all your Christian experience that you've ever been led to study the Scriptures about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. If that's not quenching the Spirit, to ignore Him, to live as if He didn't exist. He's just a name that's dropped from a lip in prayer. To live as if there were no need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. To pray without reference ever to the promise that we will be filled with the Holy Ghost. To go through our lives without ever spending time before God, pleading those promises, crying to God, fill me with the Holy Ghost. I want to tell you, that is not only grieving to Him, but quenching Him. Now these are serious issues. If we're saved, we're called to be a holy people. A people in fellowship with Christ, and whose fellowship is maintained by the personal activity of God the Holy Spirit. We must have a living experience of the Holy Ghost. To sin against the Holy Spirit is not only a folly, but it's a tragedy. It hurts you as an individual. It hurts us all as a church. As I finish this morning, perhaps the Lord, somewhere along this message, has spoken to you about carelessness in these areas. Perhaps the Lord has made you feel a conviction about one or more things. Remember, conviction is one thing. To have a lasting benefit is a very different thing. I've been in so many meetings where people have had a sudden feeling that if the preacher were to make an appeal for Christians, might they all respond. There's nothing wrong with them responding. I have made many appeals to Christians, and I'll do so again. But so often the response lasts no longer than the day, or that day and the day following. Remember this. The Holy Ghost points to Christ. And if God has convicted you of failure or backsliding or sin, what is to be done about it? The Spirit of Holiness points you to Christ. He is the way of holiness. He is the one who has made unto us sanctification or holiness. And if you're going to walk in the Spirit, then, my friend, the way is simple and plain. How do you walk in the Spirit? Now, I could give you a whole lot of answers to that. Walk in obedience to the Bible. Walk in prayer. Walk in the will of God. Walk in a way of commitment to the Lord. Walk in a way of submission. All those things are true. But the question still lies, how on earth do you do it? And the answer is very, very plain in Scripture. If you're to walk in the Spirit, to use Paul's words in Hebrews 12, you run with patience the race that is set before you, looking off unto Jesus. Looking off unto Jesus. How did you get saved? By faith in Christ. How do you go on with God? By faith in Christ. My best advice to you would be, certainly feeling your sin, go before God with honest confession. Honest confession. Let the Lord put His finger right on the spot. Don't ever try to run away from the time of confession. Some of the most important times in my life have been times when God has dealt with me specifically and broken my heart and brought me to tears and the end of myself over what He has been revealing. Don't run away from confession. Get to the place of confession. Cry to God by His Spirit to show you the fullness of Christ. And I want to tell you, your heart is drawn out to see your Savior. And you see there's power in Him to keep you. And you live looking unto Jesus. You live in the Spirit. And while you're looking to Christ, you will not tempt the Spirit, or grieve the Spirit, or quench the Spirit. May God indeed speak to our hearts and make us the people who know their God, who walk in His Spirit by the faith of His Son. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. The meeting's almost over. We just want a moment or two of silence, quietness before the Lord. When you and I personally and ask the Lord to speak to our own hearts, to take a dealing with our own souls, and to bring us to a place of real personal blessing. We have dealt with three serious and sadly all too prevalent sins against the Holy Spirit of God. I wonder what the Lord has to say to you today in these areas. Make sure that you don't leave this meeting without even in the pew you're sitting crying, Lord, reveal my sin and reveal my Savior and make me a man of God. We're going to keep our heads bowed. We don't often sing a closing hymn on Sunday morning, but with our heads bowed in the attitude of prayer, we're going to sing For the musicians, it's 5:45. But we not need our books. We're going to sing in the attitude of prayer a verse of "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, and know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free." If you don't know the words, then you can, of course, look at 5:45, and with our heads bowed, let's sing reverently and ask the Lord to hear this prayer of our own heart. "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Revival comes from Thee. Send a revival, start the work in me. Thy word declares Thou wilt supply our need. For blessings now, O Lord, I humbly plead. The last verse, let's sing it together. That no soul will leave this meeting today either unsaved or in a backslidden condition. God, save us from hypocrisy. Save us from injuring the cause of Christ. Save us from quenching, tempting, or grieving Thy Spirit. O Holy Ghost, the author of revival, come with quickening power to our souls today. Fill us. And use us, we pray, for the glory of our Savior's name. Part us with Thy blessing, and keep us in Thy fear, for Jesus' sake. Amen.